we're still in our series called Identity, right? We're still talking about identity and who we are and all those things. And we've talked about kind of how we define ourselves. And you know, that changes as we grow in life. You know, when you're a little kid, you're defined by your parents. And then you get to junior high. And junior high is about mass confusion and photos that you're going to regret later. And, you know, you get to high school and you start to kind of develop an identity, right? You get to high school and it's about what sports you play, or it's about your group of friends, or kind of what group you fit into, you know. Maybe you're the academic type, maybe you're the athletic type, maybe you're, you know, and I don't know, ROTC or whatever it may be. But we all kind of have our definers. And then you get to college and you have the opportunity to kind of do a little reset. You know, if you had a really like terrible high school, you go to college somewhere and nobody knows you, and you can kind of reset things, you know. You can kind of try again, and once you graduate college, it becomes about your job, and you start to think about marriage and having kids, and all these kind of things define you. Well, tonight we're going to talk about Esther. Esther's a young lady from the Old Testament. If you don't know where Esther is, go to Psalms, which is almost in the middle, and then turn left by two books. It's Esther, then Job, then Psalms. So if you get to Psalms, kind of go left, and you're there in Esther. We're in chapter 5 tonight, but I'm going to give you a little background on Esther. If you don't know much about Esther, Esther actually had two different names. Her given name, her born name, was Hadassah, which is the Hebrew. She was a Jewish girl. She was Hebrew. And her Persian name was Esther. Now you say, why Persian? She lived in the country of Persia, in the kingdom of Persia. The Jewish people had been exiled. They'd been driven out of Israel and out of the promised land. And so she's living in Persia. And so she's got her given name, her Jewish name, but she's also got a Persian name. They gave her a new name in the new language. Now, her parents died when she was really young. She was an orphan, okay? And so her cousin, who was older than her, named Mordecai, was kind of her adopted father. He had raised her from birth, and so, or from a very young age. And so at this point, where we're going to pick up the story, she is the queen. The king named Xerxes has made her the queen. She was one of the most beautiful young women in the whole Persian kingdom. So he's made her the queen. But here's the thing. She's kind of got this dual identity thing going on. See, she's got her Jewish heritage, but she's also got this Persian culture that she's living in. And, you know, she's kind of got to decide, is her allegiance to King Xerxes, who King Xerxes thought he was a god. In the Persian, how many of you guys have seen 300, the movie 300? Some of you? Okay. Lots of fighting, lots of killing. In that movie, the king is a Persian king, and he talks about how he is God. And in the Persian culture, that was what they viewed. Their king was a god. He was deity. And so she's got to kind of decide, is her allegiance to Xerxes or to the real God? And is she going to follow the law that she grew up with in the Hebrew tradition, you know, the Hebrew law? Or is she going to go with Persian law? And because here's the thing. When you're the queen of Persia, if you go along with Persian law, life is good. You're the queen. Okay, so you've got money and you've got servants and you've probably eaten good and all this kind of stuff. But if she goes along with the Jewish law and she starts to defy some of the Persian customs, her life could very easily get very hard, or it could get very over. And so she has to kind of be aware of this. Now we're in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. At this point, Esther and Xerxes have been married for about 5 years, but it's not a marriage like we think of today. They're not very close, okay? She's got her queen's quarters, and he's got his king's quarters, and they don't see each other very often. At one point, the Bible even says they didn't see each other for 30 days. Now, I know we have military-type things, and I you know, that obviously happens. But I tell you what, and I'm obviously not married yet, but when I get married, I do not ever want to go 30 days without seeing my wife. Like, that is going to be kind of a rule right from the top. I don't ever want to go 30 days without seeing my wife. And some of you guys who have even boyfriends and girlfriends, if you had to go a month without seeing them, it would cause issues, right? You know what I'm talking about? So that's where they're at. They're, you know, they're not a real great couple, but they are married. And so there are certain things that come along with that. We're going to get to that in a second. Now, Haman, this guy Haman, he's the vice president, okay? He's kind of Xerxes' right-hand man. And Haman has decreed, there's a law in the land that everybody has to bow down to Haman. When Haman walks by, everybody has to do what? They have to bow down. Now, there's one guy who does not want to do this. Okay, there's one guy in particular who is not having it. Anybody know who that one guy is who doesn't want to bow down? Mordecai. Which, if you remember, that's Esther's uncle and adopted father. So Mordecai is not bowing down. Now, I've actually heard somebody say, Mark Driscoll, says that he thinks Mordecai should have just bowed down. It's kind of like showing, like you salute somebody in uniform. It's, you know, it's kind of just basic respect. Mordecai maybe shouldn't have been so stubborn, but I'm not really one to judge that. I do know this, Mordecai is having a good time with it. How many of you guys know somebody, maybe a sibling, maybe not a sibling, but you just know what buttons to push to tick them off, and you enjoy pushing them, right? Right? Wes and I have kind of grown out of this, but at times, I'll admit, we still tend to do this, and you know, for some of you, it's maybe it's a parent or whatever, it's somebody in authority, but you just love to push the buttons. You know exactly what to say to get them all heated up, right? Well, that's what Mordecai's doing. He just knows that Haman is going to get mad if he doesn't bow down. So every time Haman walks by, he makes a point of not bowing down just to watch Haman get all ticked off, okay? He's just pushing buttons just for the fun of it. Well, Haman has power. He's the vice president, okay? He's got a lot of power, and so he decides he's going to punish Mordecai. But because he's a jerk, he also decides, you know what? Mordecai's a Jew. I'm not just going to punish Mordecai. I'm going to punish all of the Jewish people. The entire Jewish nation is going to get punished. And how am I going to punish them? I'm going to kill them. He decides, because this one guy won't bow down, that he is going to kill all of the Jews, okay? He's going to go all Hitler on it, and he's going to do a Holocaust, okay? Genocide here. He is going to kill all the Jews. Now, he does not know, and neither does the king, that the queen is Jewish. Okay, this is an issue, obviously. If Vice President Joe Biden decided, I'm going to kill all of a certain people group, and Michelle Obama happened to be in that group, that would be a problem. That's what we've got here, and I'm not here to have a political discussion about your thoughts on the Obamas, so don't even go there. But that's kind of the analogy here, okay? The vice president decided he's going to kill all these people, not realizing that the queen was a part of that. So he's going to kill the queen. Now, here's what happens. Esther finds out about this, obviously. She hears about this law, and she's like, wait a second, that's me. But they don't know that that's me. Okay, so she's got a couple options here. She can either stay quiet and watch her family and her uncle who's raised her from childhood get killed, or she can stand up for it. She can stand up for it. Now, I want to kind of get into this because there's some really good stuff in here that some of you guys are going to need to get. Now, when you went in to see the king, when you went to see Xerxes, if you weren't invited in, now if you got invited, you go see the king, it's fine. But if you decide, you know what, I've got to talk to the king, but I don't have an invitation. Here's what would happen. He's got like a humongous throne room. You guys know in Aladdin when Prince Ali first shows up and he goes into the Sultan's like humongous room in the like that's what I picture when I think of Xerxes' room. Humongous room with the pillars and you know room for the carpet to fly around, all that kind of stuff. So when you go in, the king has to, the king's got a big scepter thing. You know he's got a Jafar scepter deal. And when you walk in, one of two things happens. Either the king stares at you and doesn't do anything, or he lowers his scepter at you. Now, if he lowers his scepter at you, you're okay. That means you're safe. That means the king will hear what you have to say. If the king does not lower his scepter at you, what happens? You are dead. That's what happens very quickly, probably, when if the king does not lower his scepter, then you die. Now, Wes, go ahead and go to verse 1 here of this scripture, because this is where we get to the action, really. Now, it says right there, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on the royal throne in his hall facing the entrance. Now, what did she do? What did she do before she went to see the king? She put on her royal robes. Now, I want to kind of hang out here a little bit. And actually, no, let me read these first four verses, then I'll get to that. Wes, go to verse 2. When he saw the Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So she's not going to die. So Esther approached and touched the tip of his scepter, showing respect. Next verse. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." So let's kind of examine Esther's approach here. How does she go? She's got this guy who's got basically, as far as a human goes, he's the most powerful man in the world, okay, in their world, in the world that they knew. King Xerxes is literally the most powerful guy who's alive, and she comes up to him, and the first thing she does, before she even sees him, she gets dressed up, and then she goes to him, and what does she say? She says, "If it pleases the king." Okay, now, I want to say this because some of you guys and I know this is true because I've watched it happen, just love to push the buttons of those in authority over you. You guys can probably all immediately think of a teacher or a principal that you don't get along with. And your first, see, you're nodding and smiling. You shouldn't be. That's what I'm getting to here. Because your first instinct is to do the thing that makes them mad, right? Your first instinct, you know, oh, man, that guy always gets on me about my ID. The ID away. You know, you don't want to put the ID on just because you know it ticks him off. But that's not what Esther does. Esther comes up. She puts on her nice clothes. She says, if it pleases the king. See, we have this, and it's a young person's habit or tendency to just buck against authority, and I get that. But the point here is that Esther does not do that. She knows if she comes in, you know, all giving him the snap and the you know, all that kind of stuff, that's going to get her killed. Okay, that's going to get her dead, and she doesn't want to be dead. She wants to be alive, and she wants to get her point across. So she doesn't come at him with attitude. She comes at him with politeness, with respect, because here's the thing. Leaders want respect, and there's nothing wrong with that. We're going to get to that a little bit later, but when you show them respect, you're much more likely to get your way. Okay, I found this out. When I was teaching, the assistant principal for administration, which meant he was kind of over the facilities, and if you wanted to use a certain room, he was the one who had to kind of approve the request. He was not a musician. He was a wrestler and a football guy, and he did not like music. He just didn't have much use for the music program. Now, I, being the band director, had some issues with that because obviously I was all about the music program, but I learned very quickly that instead of going in, and it was funny because apparently the band director before me and this particular AP did not have a great relationship, and it was somewhat adversarial. Well, one of the first things I did, I remember I went into his office, and I saw that on his wall he had this picture, you know, of the Ohio State University, Ohio Stadium at Ohio State University. So I was a football fan. So immediately, before I ever started asking him for stuff, I would just talk to him about football. You know, I would just kind of find, you know, I just kind of found his thing. Hey, you know, how's the football team? Or, you know, if we know, or how's, you know, Ohio State, whatever. I would just talk to him about football. Why? Because if I went in there and went, I demand that I have the auditorium this night, he'd have been like, no, just for being a jerk. No. You know, he would have. I know that because he liked to be a jerk, especially when it came to music. He was somewhat difficult to deal with. But if I found his common ground, if I was polite to him and I treated, you know, I said, yes, sir, and no, sir, and you know, didn't call him, you know, I called him Mr. Tipton and say, hey, Scott, or whatever. It was easier for me to get what I wanted. This is the same thing. You know, every once in a while, some of you guys will go, man, this teacher hates me. And I'll go, and what's my first question? How do you treat them? Like, what do you do to that teacher? Because here's the thing, and I'll tell you, as a former teacher, every teacher has favorites. It's true. They do have favorites. But here's the secret that too many students don't realize. You get to decide if you're a favorite. Yes, trust me. No, trust me. Okay? If you, at the beginning of the school year, are polite to the teacher, you do what they ask, you don't argue for no apparent reason, you will be the favorite. Now, yes, there's one or two teachers that are just irrational and they're old and cranky. I get that. Okay? But 99% of teachers, if you are polite to them and you do what they ask, you will be one of the favorites. I know, because all of my favorites were the ones who were polite to me and did what I asked without arguing. Okay? It's a fact. And so I'm just kind of trying to tell you guys now, I'm trying to give you guys some advice so when you're dealing with people in authority, you go for a job interview, you put on your royal robes, you put on your good clothes, and you're polite, and you're professional, and you do what is required, okay? It's not because you're the slave. No, it's because it's what you do when somebody's in authority over you. You know, every once in a while, you know, some of you guys call me sir. I find that weird because I don't think I'm that old. I'm only 26, although I did get an invitation the other day, a Facebook thing about, not this coming May, but the following May is going to be my 10th year high school anniversary, high school reunion, and that made me feel pretty old. I was like, really? Is it already that time? Apparently it is. I don't know. It's 14 months away. So I don't even know if I'm going yet. I'm not even that worried about it, but But either way, I don't consider myself to be that old, but a few of you guys call me sir. And while sometimes I'll be like, quit calling me that, I got to be honest with you, when I first came out here, I really appreciated it because it shows me respect. It shows that you guys kind of understand that I'm a little older, I'm a little more experienced, and I appreciate that, not because I think I'm perfect, because I'm definitely not, but it's about showing respect. You call your parents sir and ma'am. You know, I've seen on Facebook one of these things, and I've seen this in young people today, but it's one of these things, and it says, if I talk to my parents the way some kids do today, I wouldn't not be here to share this status. And that's me. A few of you guys have met my dad, and I'll be honest, if I talked to him the way I've heard some of you guys talk to your parents, I would be dead. Okay, I would not have made it past the age of 13. I would be dead. And I learned very early on that it's not because my dad's this big, bad, mean guy. He's not. My dad's awesome, and I hope to one day be as good a dad as him. But it's about respect. Okay, so treat those in authority with respect. Okay, I heard it said this way. You may have heard this. You catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Okay, you've heard that. Maybe, you know. In other words, people are more attracted to somebody who's sweet than somebody who's bitter. Right? Okay, vinegar's very bitter. It smells gross. Honey's awesome. So you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Be polite to those in authority like Esther was. She's given us a manual for how to get what you want out of somebody in authority. So moving on. I didn't mean to take that much time there. All right, so what does she do? She invites Haman to dinner. Or she invites Haman and the king to dinner. How many of you guys know the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? We like to eat. You tell us there's food, and we will show up. So she goes, hey, y'all come to dinner. And they're like, heck yeah, we got this. Okay, so verse 5. And yeah, let's just read through verse 5. Bring Haman at once. And they go. So they go to dinner, and they go to the banquet she's prepared. Verse 6. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther. Now notice, they're drinking wine. He's probably a little tipsy. She probably could get what she wanted. She says, now what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. So he says, hey, what is it you want? You came in so nice. You look so pretty. You came in very polite. What is it you want? Verse 7, she tells him, she says, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow for the banquet. I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. So she says, come to dinner again. And he's like, sweet, another good meal. I'm all about it. I'm going to have dinner again. So they come, and in verse 8, they go to dinner again. Now, at this point, we know kind of Esther's identity. We know which identity she has chosen because she is doing this to set up to save her people. She is no longer identified as the Persian queen. She's no longer identified as an orphan. She's no longer identified even as the adopted daughter of Mordecai. She's identified as a child of God. See, all those other things, they might explain her, but they don't define her. Just like me, I'm a music nerd. That explains a lot if you know me. I'm a huge music nerd. I like movies. That explains me. I like sports. That explains me. They don't identify me there. Not my definition. And the same thing can be true for you. Our definition, our identity is in Christ. And it's as children of God who loves us. He cares for us. He looks after us even though we don't deserve it. Now, let's look at Haman, because Haman's got a big part in this next half of the story, and I'm running low on time, so I'm going to kind of go through this quick. Verse 9, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. Now, why is he happy and in high spirits? He got to eat with the king and queen, okay? Picture somebody, whoever you're, like, on your bucket list, if you could have dinner with one person, you know, who's alive and very powerful. So imagine, oh dear God, I'm just going to pretend I didn't hear One Direction as an answer. So here, let's put it this way. Whatever job you want to do, okay, for me, you know, obviously I'm a pastor. So if Chris Tomlin said, hey, me and my wife are going to dinner, join us, that would be awesome. I would be on Twitter and I'd be like Instagram, selfie, like, yo, you know, we need a picture of the three of us, right? We got to get this done because that's awesome. I'm having dinner with the peak of my field, you know, or if Mark Driscoll, the preacher, I love Mark Driscoll's preaching. If he and his wife invited me out to dinner, that would be awesome. I'd be very excited by that. So that's where Haman's at. He's like, man, I'm a political person. I want to be in power. The king and queen, the most powerful two people on the planet, have invited me to dinner. This is awesome. He's in a good mood. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. filled with rage against Mordecai. Now, this is interesting because he's having a good day. He's just had dinner with the king and queen. He's about to have dinner with them again. But he's filled with rage because of Mordecai. So the question is, in this relationship, who has the power? Who does? In the Haman-Mordecai relationship, who has the power? Mordecai. Because Haman is letting Mordecai control his emotions. Yeah, on paper, Mordecai is this powerful dude, but all it took, he's having the best day of his life, and all it took for him to get all ticked off again was just seeing Mordecai. All it took was he has given Mordecai total control over his emotions, over his state of mind. Okay, he's given Mordecai total control. I saw this quote just today. This afternoon I saw somebody put it on Facebook. I was like, hey, that goes with my sermon. And it's by Eleanor Roosevelt. It says, no one can make you feel inferior without your consent. You see, Haman allowed Mordecai to have that power. He could have been like, you know what? Forget Mordecai. Mordecai is a lower middle class Jewish dude. I'm the dang second in command. I'm the vice president. I'm fixing to eat dinner again with the king and queen. But he allows Mordecai to have control over that and over his feelings. And the reason is because his identity is not in Jesus. It's not in God. It's in what everybody else thinks. Haman's identity is wrapped up in what everybody else thinks. And because this one dude in all the kingdom won't bow down to him, that messes with Haman's state of mind totally. So, what does he do? Verse 10. He says, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. So he didn't just like haul off and punch Mordecai. Good job by him. Calling together his friends and his wife, Zeresh, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. So what does he do? He's feeling bad about himself. He gets his friends together and he starts to brag. He's like, do y'all see how much money I have? Look at this. I got a whole buttload of kids, which in that time was a great sign of honor. He's got a bunch of heirs, you know, a bunch of people to continue the family name. He's like, look how awesome I am. The king has made me second in command above all the rest of these suckers. I'm the second in command. He's having a bad day, so he gets some people together who are going to support him, and he starts to brag. He starts to talk about himself. But then in verse 13, he says this, and that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person, or he's still bragging here, I'm sorry. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. He's still bragging. Look at that. The queen could have invited anybody in the kingdom, but it's just me and her and the queen, or and the king. This is awesome. Look how good I am. So now we get to verse 13. He says, but all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. So he's doing all of this bragging, but he's still not happy. He's still not happy. Why? He doesn't have any perspective. His whole perspective is warped by Mordecai. You guys know how, like, if I'm trying to look at Wes, and Wes is back there, but I'm holding a magnifying glass right here, am I going to be able to see him? No, it's going to be all blurry. But if he's holding the magnifying glass, I can see him fine, right? Like, I can see him fine because the perspective is right. The magnifier isn't messing with my perspective. It might be messing with his, but it's not mine. And that's where Haman's at. He's allowing Haman to warp his perspective. Everything is seen via this prism of Haman won't listen to me. Haman won't bow down to me. Partially because he surrounded himself with yes men, okay? He surrounded himself with all these friends and his wife who probably do nothing but go, oh, yeah, Haman, you're just wonderful, you know, and they tell him what he wants to hear, and they blow smoke at him, and that doesn't help his perspective. I heard it said this way. If you're dumb, surround yourself with smart people. If you're smart, surround yourself with smart people who are willing to disagree with you. I think that's a cool quote because if I had nothing, if Pastor and I, for example, Pastor and I worked together, obviously, in Manon, and if we always just agreed on every little thing, we wouldn't grow very much. Like, that would be, if Pastor always went, boy, Tony, you're just wonderful. You don't ever have to get better as a preacher or as a worship leader, you know. But he doesn't. He doesn't always, I mean, he encourages me. But there are times when he goes, hey, try and do this next time. Or, you know, hey, the flow was a little funky there. Can we try and work on this? He tells me these things so that I can get better. And the same thing, vice versa. I'll say, hey, you know, there was something weird about the service. The flow was goofy. Something went strange. And we kind of have these discussions because it helps us to grow. It helps us each to get better at what we're doing. And so Haman hasn't done this, though. All he's got is people who agree with him. He's just got these yes men around him. Okay? The reason why he did that is because Haman's idol, his god, is power and prestige and respect and honor and making sure that everybody likes him. And if he can't have that, they're going to fear him. They're either going to like me or they're going to be afraid of me. And there are leaders that are like this. You know, they don't want respect. They want people to either like them and always agree with them or just be deathly afraid of them, right? Those are the two options. And that's kind of how Haman has put himself here. That is his whole goal, is to be liked and respected by those around him. Now, there's nothing wrong with being respected, like I was talking about earlier. I don't mind that some of you guys call me sir. It really doesn't bother me. I actually kind of appreciate the fact that it, you know, does show some respect. And I don't want you to do it all the time, necessarily. But I do appreciate it at times, you know. And there's nothing wrong with being liked, and there's nothing wrong with appreciating that. But when that becomes the thing, when that becomes the focus, now we're out of perspective. When we let a good thing become a God thing, then we've got our priorities wrong. When that good thing that you do, that good talent that you have, that team that you're on, that class that you're so good in, that whatever becomes the thing, then the priorities are out of whack. Now we have issues with our identity. I'm almost done here, guys. I know we're running a little bit late, but when we idolize one thing, when we put one thing first, we tend to demonize everything else. We can do this with our school. You know, I remember when I was in high school, I went to Bloomingdale High School, and at the time I thought Durant High School was one of our nearby schools, and we called them Durant. They were the Rednecks. You know, when I was Bloomingdale, they were Durant. And they were a little further out. They had a great, you know, like 4-H program or what, future FFA. And we didn't have so much at my school. Mine was a little more middle class and or whatever. But so, you know, we just thought that every Durant student was just this hick redneck that couldn't hardly tie his shoes. That's why they had to wear boots, you know. And that wasn't true. The look on Kelsey's face just now, priceless. You cannot fake that. That was fantastic. I just made that whole thing up, too. That was great. Yeah. So we thought that they were all like that, but that wasn't true. We were demonizing them simply because they didn't go to our school. You know, we can do this and this over the last 6 months with the president. You know, we assume, oh, well, the president's not a Republican, therefore he's obviously the Antichrist. No, he may not be a great president, and I agree with that, but that doesn't automatically make him the devil. Okay, we can do this with our teams and with whatever. I know, you know, anything that we identify with, we can do that. We can idolize it, and therefore everything else becomes demonized. It's not just that I think we're good and they're not as good. It's that I think I am the only thing and they are the total opposite, okay? They are the worst thing to ever walk the face of this earth, and they are terrible. So we have that tendency to do that, but that's not at all the way we're supposed to treat things, okay? When we idolize things of this earth, it warps our perspective. And so the question for you guys tonight that I really want you guys to ask yourself is, what are you idolizing that's messing with your perspective? What are you putting ahead of your relationship with Jesus that is skewing all the thoughts and your actions, and everything is seen through that prism? You know, that one thing shapes everything that you say and do more than your relationship with God does. Because the relationship with God is the first thing. We know back in the days of creation, God put us here to be in relationship with him. And so when we allow other things to get in the way of that, we're out of whack. And our identity gets wrapped up in those things when our identity should be in Jesus. Tonight I'm going to pray, and I just want you guys to think to yourself. I want you to ask the question seriously of yourself. What am I putting first? What am I idolizing? What am I letting skew my decisions? What are the things that are coming in and being the decision maker? What am I allowing to make decisions for me? Is it my relationship with Jesus? Is he the primary thing? Or am I allowing these other things to take precedence over that? Heavenly Father, tonight, God, we just come before you, Lord. God, just wanting to hear from you, God. We want you to speak to us, God, and to correct us if necessary, Lord. Not because you're a judgmental, mean God, but because you love us and you want what's best for us, God. So tonight, just in the next few minutes, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, Lord, just correct us, Lord, that you would nudge us in the way that we need to be nudged, God, that if we're putting things ahead of you, Lord, that we would know that and we would realize that, God, and we would make the changes, God, to put you first, that in the morning when we get up, the first thing we do is spend some time with you and not necessarily make Facebook or Twitter the first thing that we check or Instagram, God, but that if this is what you're calling us to, God, that you would encourage us, God, to get in the Scriptures and to know you first. God, I know I've had to do that, Lord, to make sure my priorities are first. God, that you're first in my priorities. God, I pray that in our day, Lord, that our actions would not be warped and nudged by the things around us, by the people around us that we want to like us, or by the teammates or classmates or the whatever, God, but that you would be the thing that is directing our steps. God, that you would direct our steps and that you would draw us closer to you. Heavenly Father, tonight, I just pray for each student here. God, I pray that like we sang, Lord, that you would draw us closer to you, that we would know you more, that we would get to know you better, that you would be the primary influence in our lives. God, I pray that any here who don't know you, God, would be drawn to you, Lord, and that you would draw them into a relationship with you, God, and they would make a decision, God, to be in relationship with you, God, to put their identity in you, because you give us the best identity, Heavenly Father. God, everybody around us that we may give power, Lord, they're all imperfect just like we are. Nobody's perfect. And so, God, when we put our identity and our acceptance in those people, Lord, it's bound to get screwed up at some point, God, but you are perfect. Lord, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You're omniscient. You're omnipresent. God, and so tonight we just ask that you would be the primary factor in our lives, Heavenly Father. You would be the first thing that we see, God. You would be the thing that is shaping our worldview and the things that we do and that we say, God. God, I pray that even now you'd be changing hearts and drawing young people into you, God. I pray that, God, that we would just know you more, that we would have a desire to know you more, God, and to seek you and to get closer to you, God, and to know your will. Lord, that we would not be pulled to the left or to the right by those around us, God, but that, like you said in Romans, God, our minds would be transformed, God, by you, and so that we would know your good, pleasing, and perfect will. God, I praise you. I love you because you're way more awesome to us than we deserve. God, I pray that you would bless each student here as they go and as they come again. God, we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.